We're continuing our series, A Summer with Jesus, working our way through John's Gospel 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to finish up chapter 7 today. And chapter 7 is a fascinating chapter because we've spent 2 weeks kind of covering it, and we've got one more still to go with probably more than half of the text. But the point that Jesus has been kind of building to is what we heard last week. Nina quoted it in the first part, where Jesus stood up in the middle of the feast and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Just an incredible statement, as we thought last week, the high point, the kind of the key moment in the festival, with all the significance of the festival that had built up over the years, just wrapped up in Jesus' exclamation. So kind of the short term, God's got us through this summer, we've got this harvest, God's going to get us through this winter, he'll send the rains. And he wraps that up and says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." As in, I am the one that is the fulfillment of all of that. And then he goes kind of back. We thought about how it's got this ancient sort of historical meaning. Thousands of years ago, God rescued the nation. For us, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross to make it possible for us to be truly saved, not just surviving another year, but properly rescued. And that's all wrapped up in it. And then in the distant future, whenever that day comes, all of God's plans and promises will be fulfilled. And that too is all wrapped up in Jesus. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, at the start of the chapter, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first, 24 verses. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, investigate me. Check me out. Try to figure out who I am. And specifically, there were four things that we flagged up. Why does the world hate Jesus? It's a great thing to investigate, to try to make sense of. What about Jesus' claim that when he speaks words from God? Investigate that. Investigate his life. Unlike any of us, his life stands up to intense scrutiny. His purity matters. And investigate how so many lives are being changed so radically. In those days, the miracles, the people around Jerusalem, but today, right across the world, people's lives being transformed by Jesus. These are good things for us to investigate. And so you've got this kind of preparation in the chapter of, hey, investigate Jesus. And then we looked at the high point, which is verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." And then he says, "Whoever believes in me." His goal is for people to believe in him. Right? And that's where this chapter is going. In fact, that's where the whole gospel is going. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I believe in Jesus? Actually, am I a believer in Jesus? Now, that's more than just, do I believe he once existed? That's more than, do I believe that what the Bible says about him is true? That is, do I fully, completely trust Jesus with everything, my whole life? Two, 3 years ago, Nathan Smith came and preached here, talked about belly flopping onto Jesus. Like putting your full weight of your whole life completely on him. That's the goal, right? That's where Jesus is trying to get us. That's where John's gospel is trying to get us. And that's what we're going to think about as we look at the rest of John 7. Because really, the kind of lingering question in the air, after what we've seen already for the last 2 weeks, is, okay, how do we respond? Where are we at? And what we're going to find in the rest of this chapter is that there was a crowd of people, and they had limited information about Jesus, and they had varying responses to him. And then there's another crowd of people, a smaller crowd, the authorities. And we're going to see that their response to Jesus was different than the big crowd. And all of that is going to make us ask, okay, where am I? Where do I stand in relation to this Jesus? So let's jump in and we'll just kind of walk our way through it. And we'll see how the crowds were responding to Jesus. We'll start at verse 25. Okay, so some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now, let me just pause for a second. You've got this crowd in Jerusalem. They're looking at Jesus and they're trying to figure out who he is. A lot of things have been said already. Actually, if you go back to verse 12, we've seen this a couple of weeks ago, but in verse 12, there's lots of muttering about him. And some said, he is a good man. And others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So there's a tension there, right? Either he's a good guy, or he's a deceiver. He's tricky, he's lying. Later on in the chapter, verse 20, the crowd respond to Jesus, you have a demon. Pretty harsh. I did mention that John's gospel is kind of a good gospel of insults at this point. You have a demon is quite an insult. Kind of saying, you're out of your mind, you're being controlled by some sinister force. C.S. Lewis, a generation or two ago, said that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. Right? He's either deceiving us or he's deceived or what he says about himself is true. But he said, the one thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he's just a good man, that he's just a good teacher, or that he's just a good example. That option is not open to us. And essentially what we're seeing in John 7 is this crowd of people trying to come to terms with, okay, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Does he have a demon? Or is he deceiving the people and leading them astray? There's a kind of wrestling with who is this Jesus? So back to verse 26. They say, isn't this the man that they're seeking to kill? So obviously the rumors have got around that the authorities want him dead. And the crowds are watching and they're saying that this is him, right? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, where did they get that from? Actually, we see it in various places in the Gospels that there was this idea that the Messiah, the Christ, had to have a sort of mysterious background. Right? He sort of had to appear like through a smoke machine type of thing. You know, ooh, where did he come from? Not sure. That idea was fairly common. And they're saying, but we know Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee, so he can't be the Christ, even though, why aren't the authorities killing him? There's this confusion in the crowd. And so actually there are three things they're looking for among the kind of crowd, the popular view of Jesus. The first one is that, in verse 27, surely he's from somewhere we don't know, right? He's got to be mysterious. Is that good information? Not particularly. But they're going with the information they've got and they're trying to make sense of Jesus. So Jesus responds to that. He proclaimed verse 28 as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and him you do not know. I know him for I come from him and he sent me. If you want my background to be a bit mysterious, I can give it to you. He's talking about the Father. He knows him, they don't. And so, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. Some in the crowd are like, we've got to stop this guy. They're reacting negatively. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, here's the second thing that some are looking for, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So there's some in the crowd that are saying, but we know he's from Nazareth in Galilee, so it can't be him. There's others in the crowd who are saying, yeah, but look at the miracles, or it must be him. And so some are believing, but are they believing? That's going to be the question all the way through John. When the crowds believe, do they really believe? And actually, chapter 8 will flag up some issues with that. But then we get the others, the authorities. There's the confusion among the normal people. Then verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora, the kind of spread out Jews all over the Mediterranean world among the Greeks. And is he going to go and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Do you get a sense that they're confused? Like they're saying one thing, he says something, they're saying something else. There's this kind of confused muttering amongst the crowd. Classic car bumper sticker back in the day when that was sadly still a thing. Jesus is the answer. It's probably a hashtag now, right? For some online stuff. Jesus is the answer. You read John 7 and you kind of have to say, Jesus is the problem, right? Because when you encounter Jesus, he becomes this problem in your life. If he's just a good man, just a good teacher, just a good example, then fine, just leave him alone. There's plenty of good men, good teachers, good examples in the world. But if Jesus is not just that, if he is either, if he's making the claims that he's making, then he is either one of the three things that C.S. Lewis said. Either he's deceived, right? He's a lunatic. He doesn't know what's going on. Or he's deceiving others. He's saying things that aren't true. He's a liar. Or in fact, what he says is true and he is the Lord. That's a problem. That's a problem we've all got to wrestle with, because the option of just letting Jesus sit on our Sunday schedule while we get on with our lives just isn't an option. We've got to figure it out. Either he is mad, or he is thinking that we're mad, or actually what he's saying is true. And so then we get to verse 37, the famous bit. Last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams or rivers of living water." There's the bold declaration. What's the response of the crowd? Verse 40. When the people heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Essentially the same thing, but they're viewing it from different points of view. This is the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses that God is going to send in the future. Here he is. This is the one that speaks for God. They're absolutely right. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed leader and ruler that was prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. Yes, they are absolutely right. So they're getting good information. And they're kind of getting to the point where they're recognizing who he is, and they're processing, but there's this confusion, there's this muttering, there's this grumbling and confusion amongst them. And so then in verse, where are we, 41, it says, "But some said," here's back to the confusion again, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So frustrating, isn't it? When you're reading it and you know the whole story. We're in this position when we're reading the Bible text that we know where Jesus was born. Right? We've seen Christmas cards and they prove it, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so earlier on they're saying, well, he's coming from Galilee. He's supposed to have a mysterious background. And Jesus says, what about the Father? And they're confused. And then there's that test of, you know, the signs that he's doing. It must be him. Now they're saying, well, hang on a minute. He must come from Bethlehem. But Jesus, we know, is Jesus of Nazareth, Galilee. And so there's this confusion. It's almost frustrating to read it because you think if you could just press pause and jump in there and go, hey guys, you don't know this yet. It hasn't really been publicized, but Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, right? And his background is actually mysterious, and you know he does tick all the boxes and his signs are pointing. And you kind of want to jump in and say, look, here's the whole truth about Jesus. If they had the whole truth, surely they would believe in him. But we're watching on and we're silenced. You all look silenced, masked and everything. And we're kind of watching on and it's like we can't say anything to them. And the crowd is pulled in every direction. It's like they seem, some of them seem to be open. They seem to be investigating, they're asking questions, they're doing all the right things, but they're lacking information. Information that we've got. But then there's another group. And when we look at this other group, the final paragraph, verse 45, it says, the officers then came to the chief priest. Remember, they sent some officers in verse 32 to arrest him. Officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, where's the prisoner? Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, that's got to be a cool moment, hasn't it? Imagine, they've come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to the crowds and saying the things we've read. Maybe they were there when Jesus did his whole is anyone thirsty thing. And they're just like, whoa, this guy's not mad. This guy is not deceived. This guy is not demon-possessed. Nobody, we've seen demon-possessed people, and they kind of drool, and you know, they're mad nutters. But this guy, when he speaks, it resonates. It's like we're hearing from heaven. The officers have been exposed to the truth of Jesus, and they're blown away by it. So they come back to the authorities, the experts, the people with all the information, and they say, has anyone ever spoken like this man? He's in a different category. He's in a different league. Look at the response of the authorities. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Doesn't that reek of arrogance? Like, they're the ones who've got the information. They know their scrolls. They can quote the scriptures, but they've got them. Like, they're the experts. They're the teachers. They're the leaders. They're the ones who should know better. They cannot say, we didn't know enough. But what's their issue? It's not lack of information. It's an absolute resistance to the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is. I wonder where that puts us. Which group do we kind of relate to? Do we maybe relate to the crowds where we go, oh yeah, I don't get everything. I don't understand everything, but I'd love to know. I'm open. Or do we relate to the authorities who really know, but are absolutely determined that he is not? That pride is so, it just reeks, it's so powerful. You kind of get people in both groups, don't you? People that genuinely are intrigued. It's like an atheist once read the Bible and then wrote at the back of it something like, important if true. That's actually exactly the right response. If this is true, it really is important. You can't dismiss it. And it's kind of like that with Jesus. If what he's saying is true, that's really important. But then there's the authorities. Maybe you know someone like them. Someone who, they tend to say, I've read the whole Bible cover to cover. I don't know why people always claim that. They never seem to be able to support it, but they claim it. And then there's this sort of absolutely not. And you try to engage with them. You try to explain. You say, well, what about the evidence for this or the evidence for that? Or what about the resurrection? And you kind of try to engage them in conversation. And they just go, don't care. Literally don't care. Jesus could walk into the room right now. I will not believe. It's like, okay. It's just that absolutely hardened, resistant heart. If that's you, if you're watching this and you're thinking, actually, that's kind of the way I am, that's very serious. That's not a place you want to be. I mean, just think of the arrogance of saying, I know better than everything else. Oh, it's horrible. If you're in the place of the crowds, kind of open, okay, I'm getting some information, I'm a bit confused, I don't understand as much as I should, that's not a bad place to be. But it's not there. And actually, within the crowds, we heard a couple of times there were some who believed, but we're going to discover in the next chapter that Jesus kind of flags that and says, you really don't. That's not a good place to be. And that's an easy place for us to be as churchgoers, isn't it? To kind of have information, but not the full deal. You know, we get bits of it, and we're sort of open, we keep coming, but, you know, just kind of stuck in limbo somewhere. That's actually not a good place to be, ultimately. Because Jesus doesn't give us the option of adding him to our lives. Jesus doesn't come in and say, hey, if you could add me, then I would be like, you know, the herbs and spices in your kitchen. I would make your life just that little bit tastier, but I'm not really essential. Jesus doesn't say that. The claims that Jesus makes are absolute. He claims to be everything. And the question is, are we moving towards that? At the end of the chapter, there's a couple of verses, and we get one of the people named, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from John 3? Came to Jesus at night, he was talking to Jesus, getting information, having a conversation. He doesn't go away as a believer in John 3. In fact, I don't think he's a believer necessarily yet, but he's moving in the right direction. He is certainly one of the authorities who the authorities just said, none of us believe in Jesus. Nicodemus is stood there going, I'm open to it. You know, he's kind of, I spoke to him, he's kind of impressive. I mean, Nicodemus seems to be leaning in the right direction. So Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John 3, and who was one of them, the Sanhedrin, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Point of order, gentlemen. Aren't we supposed to actually hear somebody before we condemn them? That's as far as he's got to this point, but it's not a bad place to be. Shouldn't we listen to Jesus before we've made up our minds? Actually, it's a really important thing to say, isn't it? For those who are inclined to be hard and cold and absolutely not, wouldn't it be worth hearing him first? Well, they respond as you might expect. Verse 52, are you from Galilee too? Another insult to add to your list of insults not to use, even though they're biblical. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Except Jonah and Nahum. But let's not get into the facts. Let's not let facts, you know, spoil our version of the truth, right? They're even wrong at that point, but they should know better. And they're generically, they're sort of vaguely true. Prophets don't generally come from Galilee, except Jonah and Nahum. So here we've got these groups. The crowd that don't have information but seem to be open, and the authorities that have information, get it wrong, and are not in the slightest bit open. And then you've got Nicodemus. And I wonder if maybe John is holding up Nicodemus to us to say, look at this guy. Not in terms of, isn't he amazing, shouldn't we all be intimidated? But here's somebody who has searched for information from Jesus firsthand, and he seems to be open to it. It seems like Nicodemus is moving in the right direction. And actually, by the end of John's gospel, he really does nail his colours to the mast. When Jesus dies on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for the body of Jesus, taking the body of Jesus down from the cross and then carrying him to his tomb, that's pretty much a I'm with this guy kind of a moment. It's pretty hard to hide that you're a Jesus follower if you're caring for the body of a crucified man. Nicodemus helps him on that little mission. And so certainly by the time we get to John 19, Nicodemus has got to the point where he says, you know what, I don't care anymore. I am with Jesus. I am absolutely ready. I don't care what they say, what they do. Even if they do this to me, I am a follower of Jesus. So Nicodemus gets there. But the question remains, what about us? Where do we stand? Are we open but still need more information? Chase the information. Do we have the information but we're hard and resistant to it? Better humble yourself fast. That's a dangerous place to be. Or are we like Nicodemus, very much open to Jesus, looking for the information that we need and gradually moving forward? Here's the thing. What does it look like for us to be gradually moving forward? Remember I said that Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. C.S. Lewis's words, or the trilemma, they call it, right? The three-part dilemma, which is therefore a trilemma. Either he's deceived, or he's deceiving, or it's true. I read something else talking about someone very opposite, somebody who met Adolf Hitler back in the 1930s. And they said when Hitler came into the room, there was this kind of power about his personality that just was overwhelming. And in that moment, I realized I only had certain options. Either I fled out of the country and got away from this man, like escaped to Switzerland or something, or I sold out to him and just joined him in his evil mission, which a lot of people did because of the power and the rhetoric and the moment and the, you know, the wave of enthusiasm and all the rest of it. A lot of people did end up doing things that they would never have imagined themselves doing in terms of the Holocaust and all of that. And so either flee the country or totally sell out to him and become part of his mission and all that he's going to do. The only other option was to figure out how to assassinate him. But the one thing that was not an option, this guy said, was to try to deal with him, to try to negotiate, to come to Hitler and say, I'm not fully on board with that, but I'm willing to go with you in that regard. He said that was simply not an option, too powerful of a person. That's an evil example, but in a sense, that same logic applies to Jesus. The one thing you cannot do with Jesus is just kind of add him in. Right? You can't just sort of say, well, I'll take a little bit of Jesus and add him to my view of the world. You can run away from Jesus, lots of people do. You can totally commit to Jesus and give him your whole life and live for him in every regard as he shows you areas of your life that need correcting and, you know, all of that. Let him transform you. You can do that. Or you can kind of do what the Pharisees did and determine to assassinate, to try to eliminate him. But the one thing we cannot do is say, Jesus, he's a good teacher. I like Jesus. He's a good example. You know, Jesus, what a nice man. That's just not an option. But it's an option that some of us try. We try it when we say, I like Jesus and I like church and I, you know, not so much in current circumstances, but still it's better than being at home. And, you know, I like Christianity, but I'm going to have it on my terms. I've already determined what I think about sexuality, or I've already determined what I think about history, or what I think about this, or what I think about that. Jesus is not going to mess with any of that, but on my terms, I'll come to Jesus and kind of add him in. You see that that's just not an option because he's too powerful of a person. His claims are too big for us to go that way. I read an illustration of somebody describing it this way. I'll put myself into it, even though it's not my illustration. I'll just use my name. It's like me saying that if I come to your house and you say, ah, Peter, you're welcome in. Come on in, Peter, but not the mead. What? You know, the Peter part of you, you're very welcome in our house, but we don't want mead. I kind of look at you a bit weird. Or if you said, Peter, come on in, but not your wedding ring. Sorry, that's part of who I am. Like, what do you mean? As weird as that sounds, that's kind of the way we sometimes treat Jesus. Savior, I'll have you. But King, not interested. Jesus as friend, yes please. But leave the Lord stuff outside. I'll take the Jesus, but I don't really want the Christ. You see, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because that's literally who he is. And so it makes no sense for us to try and add Jesus in on our terms. The moment we start trying to do that, we're going to end up with a very dissatisfying view of Jesus and a very kind of bitty life that doesn't hold together and doesn't make sense. I would encourage you, I would urge you to kind of get on the Nicodemus path, to say, look, I am fully open. If he is who he claims to be, this is really important, if true. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to find out about him. And I am willing to respond to what I find. Where are you at in that? It could be that you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior. And you're intrigued by him, but you're not sure if you want him to be yours and if you want to be his. And maybe this is the point where God, by his Spirit, is kind of drawing you to kind of go, okay, I'll trust you for everything. Or it could be that for some of us, we've trusted him for everything for years. And yet he has this incredible way of shining a light into our lives and saying, yeah, but do you trust me with that? What about that area? What about that aspect? Are you going to trust me with this? Are you going to trust me with that? And he's able to put his finger on things in our lives so that even though we've been a follower of Jesus maybe for decades, we can still find ourselves in a place of decision, a place of response, a place of what do? I either flee or I try to shoot him down and get rid of this kind of voice that's nagging at me. Or else I bow and I say, okay, Lord, you take that as well. You do what you want to in that area. You change my thinking in that area. Maybe something that the Bible says that you've just resisted for years and God pokes you and says, oi, seriously, accept that I know better than you. Maybe you come to the point where you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to bow my thinking in that area in order to submit to what you say is true. You can resist, or you can bow, or you can try to run away from it. But what you can't do is just kind of negotiate a deal where you say, okay, I'll take it, but only so far. I'll trust you, but only this much. I'm totally sold out for Jesus on these terms. You see, Jesus doesn't get added to our lives like a little pet kitten that we get to play with and pull string across the floor. Jesus, Aslan in C.S. Lewis's writings, is this incredibly powerful, overwhelming lion. And when he roars, everything trembles. And we can't come to him and pretend he's just a little kitty cat that we can play with. Jesus is everything. And John 7 as a chapter, as we've worked our way through it, is an invitation, first of all, to investigate him. And then secondly, ultimately, to believe in him, to fully bow the knee and to fully trust him. And honestly, there is nobody in the chapter that's there yet. And actually, maybe none of us are really there yet. Some of us not there yet because we haven't trusted him for salvation. And some of us not there yet. Because even though we've trusted him for salvation, he's our savior, and we want to follow him as Lord, maybe there are still areas that he's working on. I say maybe in quotes because it's certainly true, isn't it? So let's be people. Let's be a church community that go into our Bibles this week with a prayerful openness to say, Lord, put your finger on things in me. Change me. Work in me. Make me more like you want me to be, because I don't want to negotiate. I don't want you on my terms. I want to be yours on your terms. He's not a liar. He's not mad. He's actually the Lord. He's everything. And he's inviting us to discover the privilege of fully entrusting ourselves to him. Let's just pause for a moment. And maybe in this pause, there's something very specific that you need to do business with God about. Something where you already know how he's convicting you. Some area, some aspect of life, or maybe you're sat here or sat at home and you're thinking, I'm not sure if I'm a follower of Jesus or not. Well, maybe the Spirit of God wants you to kind of step forward, to lean into that, to decide. Or maybe there's a question and you need to determine to pursue an answer. Let's just take a moment, and whatever is appropriate for you, for each of us individually, let's just talk to God direct. We don't need to talk out loud. He knows what we're praying in our hearts. But let's just talk to God. Or if we're not sure what to say, say, Lord, just show me where I'm at. Where am I in terms of me and you? Is there a lack of information that I need to pursue? Is there an arrogance in me that needs to crumble? Or is there some other way in which I'm trying to do a deal when actually I just need to bow